Let me pray before we read this. Oh Lord, your speech brought all reality into existence. Help us now to know that the Scriptures are your speech, and that your speech is transforming speech. Would you match our resistant ears with that transforming speech? Would you match our jaded attitudes? Transform us. Transform us into what you want us to be, oh Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Actually, if you would, look in your bulletin on page 5. Let's read this together, starting in verse 19. Let's just read these words together. Say, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Probably on news footage, or maybe in a high school history class, you've seen photographs or footage of the city of Mecca. Unless you're Muslim, you can't go there unless you do it in disguise and you're very gutsy. Because only Muslims are allowed to go there now. If you're ever in a Middle Eastern airline, I've seen this, where you see a flight going to Mecca, everyone is dressed in a white robe. They're very serious about passport control going into Mecca. But if you go to that city, or if you know about that city, you know that at the center of it, and frankly at the center of Islam, is a rock. That rock is called the Kaaba stone. Now, there have been all sorts of studies done about the Kaaba, and basically all they know is that at some point, thousands and thousands of years ago, a meteorite fell from the sky and landed in the desert. And somewhere nearby, there was a Bedouin who saw this hot rock in the sky and went, cool, and was so impressed by it that within a few years, I guess after things cooled down, you know, within a few years, you had hundreds and hundreds of tribes who were coming and taking their little tribal idols and placing them on their rock. Now, there were other things like human sacrifice and other things that were going on there, but it became the center of their religion. Now, along comes a man named Muhammad. And Muhammad decides that this is horrible and pagan, and so, you know, he kind of kills off all the people who are doing this and starts a new religion. And yet, his new religion, the revolution, and the center of it remains that rock. Now, what is it about that rock? Well, it's really simple, isn't it? That rock represents the joining of heaven and earth. And if you do a study of comparative religions, if you look, one of the things in the human mind, in the human psyche, that people look for in religion is some way to connect the life of God, which, you know, why do we call it up? Because it's somehow transcendent. It's out there. There's some kind of gap. There's some kind of separation. But in human religion, there is this desire for that life of heaven to somehow come crashing down into this world so that it makes a difference in our real lives. All right? So that's the Kaaba stone. Now, if you look at your Bibles and you read that First Testament and you read all the stories, you find that the people, if they want to get in touch with God, they're always going up to places the prophets call high places. Or they're going up to mountains. And even God himself, when he has a temple built, where do they put it? On the top of Mount Zion. Because in the psyche of people, in the psyche of ancient people, I think this is still true today. I just went to see the Brother Bear movie, and sure enough, that's where all the ancestors live, right there at the top of the mountain. That's how you touch the spirit world. And by the way, just like the Pagans said 4,000 years ago, apparently our ancestors do control all things. And this movie, that doesn't sound like a ringing endorsement. It wasn't. But anyway, you know, you go up on the mountain because that's where the spirit stands, right? The idea, very simply, is we desperately want whatever it is out there to come here. That's the idea of the temple. Now, when we come to this in the book of Ephesians, we begin to realize that this is the yearning in the human heart. The myth that runs through all the myths that becomes a fact in Jesus Christ. Because in Jesus Christ, you actually have God saying, I am going to take up a temple. Now, there's sort of a prototype temple. That's on Mount Zion. But all along, that temple is pointing. You know, it's the blood of animals, which can never really finally take away sin. They have to keep repeating everything, you know? But it's pointing to the idea that there really must be a temple. That is a real place. You know, a true meteorite, a true temple, some true conduit between the life that's out there and the life I'm living. And the Bible says that God himself took up a temple in Jesus Christ. So that, you know, who was the temple? Jesus himself. That is, the life of God fully dwelling in a human being. And the temple comes among us. Now, this was very hard stuff for people to swallow when the first time they heard it. There's a wonderful passage in the Gospels where the apostle Philip, he knows there's something special about Jesus. He's a holy man, and he says to Jesus, you know, when are you going to show us the Father? And Jesus amazingly says to him, Philip, I tell you, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. In other words, the very idea is that, look, you know, they lived in a land where you could still see ziggurats, people trying to build up and penetrate the skies like they did in Babel. And Jesus says, you don't understand. I'm here. I've come to you. Now, this is really the radical idea of Jesus, that Jesus is God pitching a tabernacle, coming among us, becoming a temple. Now, Paul takes this teaching even farther here in this letter to Ephesians. And what he says is this. It's not just that Jesus came among us so that somebody could say, wow, there is the real temple. Wow, here is God really in the flesh, right here among us. But he actually says that when you enter into a vital relationship with him through faith, you yourself, your own life, in community with other believers, you yourself become that temple. Do you hear that? Is Jesus the true temple? Yes, he is. But the Bible says there's even more. When you come into a vital relationship, a vital union with him, you yourself, this community, and other communities like us around the world, become the temple of God. Now, first thing I want you to see here, I'm going to read you from verse 21, which is this. Paul teaches us that if you believe in Jesus, the temple is you. The temple is you, the place where the life of God cracks into this world is in your life together with Jesus. Look at verse 21. He says, in him, then he's talking about Jesus, the whole building, he's talking about a temple here, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. Now this temple has a foundation and it has a structure. And when we talk about the foundation of the temple, notice what he says, that it's built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, quickly, what I want to say about that is, I think that's talking about the New Testament community, the new temple, because the old temple is about to be destroyed sometime shortly after this letter is written. All right, that temple is going to be destroyed. Jesus said it would, actually, the temple in Jerusalem, and it was, and it's still destroyed. It was going to be wiped out, but he says there's a new temple in Jesus. And that temple he describes as the new community of apostles, that is, those who were eyewitnesses of the resurrection, all right, those who were Jesus mentored and trained in ministry and said, whoever receives you and your teachings is, in fact, receiving me. And the prophets, who were a key part of that foundation-laying era of the church. There were people for whom, before this canon of Scripture was given to us that would so flesh out and teach us about Jesus and his teachings, there was an active ministry of prophets, apostles and prophets. And Jesus says, this is, the writer here, Paul says, this was the great foundation-laying. And then he says this, but Jesus himself, Jesus, is the chief cornerstone. Now, it's interesting, One of the favorite images in the Bible to prophesy about the Messiah is a rock. Let's talk about Jesus being a stone or a rock. One of them is to talk about him being, from the book of Psalms, and you read about this in the Gospels, being like, we don't really have any beautiful stonework in here, but imagine that, you know, we did. It being like a capstone, which is like a, those are the ornate stones that you would see that show all the handiwork of the craftsman, the capstone. And, for example, Psalm 118 talks about, you know, there was a rock that the builder said, this is a piece of junk, we can't use it. But they discarded that rock, and it's actually become the beautiful capstone that shows the glory of the Creator, the glory of the Maker. And, of course, it's saying, even though Jesus was rejected by his own, by his death and resurrection, God has said, behold my glory, here's the capstone. Now, this is another idea here. I always like to talk about that because it's just so beautiful to me. This is actually another idea. This is actually the idea of a foundation stone. It's saying that in this new temple reality, this new idea that those who gather and believe in Jesus, eat at his table, listen to his word, are in fact the temple. They are the place where God lives. Just as surely as he lives in heaven. He lives here by his Spirit. That those people have a foundation stone. And you know what the foundation stone does? In ancient architecture, the basic idea was, this is the stone that centers and keeps everything else in line. It's the stone that doesn't move. In Herod's temple, I remember seeing in Jerusalem several years ago, going there and seeing one of the stones of the temple. I remember it was about 38 feet long and about 15 feet high. And they still don't know how they got it there. I mean, it's just a massive, and it's the foundation stone. It's not going anywhere, right? And that's kind of the idea. It's saying, you know, Jesus himself, because of what he did, his death and his resurrection, Jesus is that stone. And he goes on to say that there is now a building that's being built, and it's in process. There's a building that's being built around that stone, and it has a structure. And that's what you read in verse 21. Now look, we looked at verse 20, foundation of apostles and prophets with Christ as the cornerstone. Then it says, in him the whole building is being joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. This makes me very mindful of 1 Peter chapter 2, which talks about the church as individual members of the church are actually, and this is, you know, a metaphor you can kind of let your mind go crazy with, are living stones in the temple. They're all being fitted together. Even though we're different, you know, we're different sizes and different shapes and different hues, you've got this really creative craftsman who's building a temple by drawing different people and fitting them together in unique ways that it's his doing. He is the mason. He's fitting us together. But we're not just there to be stuck. We're to be living stones. And he actually says, who are the priests in the temple? The stones are. We're a living priesthood offering sacrifices of praise. It's a pretty rich metaphor, you know. It's like we're the stones, but we're also the priests. We're living stones. Now, what I want you to see here is the premise. He doesn't say that he is building a new suburban development with lots of different cool structures that are the beautiful denominations of Christendom. Does he? He says, how many buildings are there? There's one. There's one temple, but just as surely as there's one Christ, there's one church. There's one church. There's one temple. There's one community because there's one stone. And frankly, Christians are fitted together whether they like it or not. Or frankly, whether they acknowledge it or not. There's one body. There's one temple. And that's what we say in the creed, even though we fail to see it in the way we're organized as Christians. We say we believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. I believe in one holy Catholic Church. That's just a way of saying we know that universally there's really only one temple. There's really only one body being fitted together. And the beauty of it, in this early context, is to say that, you know, you have people who are utterly different. They are utterly different from one another, and yet, what Jesus has done is so powerful, he can be a stone. It doesn't matter where you come from or what you've done, he can be a stone that will center you and align you to him, and therefore, center and align you to people who are very different than you and fit you together. And I want to talk to you just a minute about how that works. Notice here that Paul calls us, he talks about Jews and Gentiles, and he says, now you're fellow citizens. That's kind of a first run to say, you know that from being in the empire, you're all, you know, you all can be citizens of Rome. right? And there's a sense in which if you look at the whole span of Bible history, all those people have known God are they're citizens of the same kingdom. But then he pushes the metaphor closer to say, you're not just, you know, it's not just, isn't it cool that we, you know, all either have passports or green cards for the most part? He's saying more. He's saying, you're now, if you're part of that building, you're part of God's household. Now, that's a word that most of us use on tax forms, you know, and you know, census forms and tax forms. It really is the word that means family. He's saying that there really is just one family, one body, and that is the body of Christ. As you understand the power of the gospel, you will have an incredible desire to see the unity of that body, that one body. Now, how does that power work? See, Jesus, it's this way. Jesus, if you imagine him as the foundation stone, the one who centers us and aligns us, the mortar that holds us together with him is what we call the gospel of grace. What is the gospel of grace? It's the message about Jesus that the apostles and the prophets of the apostles and prophets of the New Testament era were proclaiming, that is still proclaimed today, and it is, you're more sinful than you think, but you're more loved than you ever dreamed. And in Christ, not only will he show you the depths of your sin, as horrible as that is, but he will show you his love for you and accept you and forgive you and change you and not leave you the way he found you. All right, now see, if that's true, that becomes an incredible power for walls to come down between people who disagree on all kinds of things. Now, let me just give you an example of that. How is it possible that in a place like the American South, you could have a church where African Americans and Anglo-white people could worship together or be together in community? How's that really possible? Because let me tell you something, I'll speak as a white guy now when I say this. Let's face it, when it comes to all the aspects of racism, not just overt sort of ugly racism, but, you know, the institutional ways of racism, a white person who doesn't acknowledge that a lot of the things you have because of the way structures have been set up. You know, a white person who's just kind of dumb and just doesn't see it. They think, you know, we've solved all the problems, we changed the law, stop whining. You know, there are one or two white people like that, okay? And a lot of them go to church. How's an African-American person ever going to be able to be in community with somebody who's that blind? There's really only one way. It's Jesus is their cornerstone, and the gospel of grace becomes their mortar. How does the gospel of grace become their mortar? You actually begin with your relation to the cornerstone. The cornerstone shows you your own racism. He shows you the sin in your own life. And that sin is so real. He becomes your cornerstone. The grace becomes your mortar to others because that sin is so real and it is so offensive to God. And yet, the sweetness of the blood of Jesus that offers you forgiveness and reconciliation with God, or reconciliation you do not deserve, it is so sweet and so real, it actually begins to change you so that your sin and its forgiveness is so real to you and alive to you that the offense of that other person toward you, that blindness toward you, that slight towards you, that coldness towards you is less offensive and you can choose to love them. All right? Now, I could stand here all day, and I won't. I could stand here all day and go through examples of how the building holds together that way. How we choose to be glued to one another because that's God's plan, despite how hard it is to be close to one another. And the only way it's possible is that gospel mortar. The only way it's possible is because there is this Savior who's the cornerstone at the center, and his power is a constant. It's not a dead stone. It's a living stone. And that living stone, as it pulses into your life, his grace and his love, you find that you can, in fact, be glued to that other person. And what's even scarier than that, you can actually come to experience the life of the living stone through that other person. You are the temple, he says. There is one temple. You were supposed to be glued together in grace. Now, here's the second point, and that is the temple is in process. See, on the one hand, it sounds like really good news. But is that true? That Jesus is really alive and I can know God and be in a community of people who are going to love me and accept me in spite of, you know, it's easy to point at the problems of other people, but they may actually, you know, want to have me in spite of my problems. That's exciting. But you need to understand that the temple is in process. And that's verse 22, where he says, in him, again, we're talking about Jesus, the cornerstone here, the living cornerstone, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Now, what he's describing here is an ongoing building, you know, under construction, just like the building, the signs you see down in our parking lot now. There's a sense of which, on the Catholic Church, on the Universal Church, there are construction signs going up, in which God is bringing in new stones. All right, the temple's not built. There are many, many people who are going to be gathered into the temple, but it's also talking about the holiness of the actual living stones. There's still a sense in which, like in a living building, if you will, in which he's trying to take some of these stones and move them together that don't really want to go together. He's trying to put them together. And I think this is especially important. I'm going to close by making a macro application and a micro application. The macro is, I just want to say a word about the horrendous scandal of visibly divided churches. That wicked, wicked reality that we call denominations. The idea that because of a practice one way or another, the idea that we have somehow, because we disagree, been given the right to visibly divide from other Christians. I love to hear people say, well, no, the unity we have is a spiritual unity, just like Jesus says. It's a spiritual unity. I'm dying for somebody to show me the verse that teaches this. I'm dying for anyone to show me a single verse that ever teaches anything other than full visible unity among Christians. It does not exist in the New Testament. I challenge you to show me anywhere where it doesn't. The vine and the branches, right? It's a spiritual unity, like the vine, you know, like the sap flowing from the vine to the branch. Have you ever seen a vine that wasn't physically, visibly united to a branch? All right, everyone you look at, that's the way it is. That is God's will for his church. There were people in Corinth who came up with some very good reasons because of theology to be separated from one another. There were some who thought that Paul's emphasis was frankly very important, and they said, I'm of Paul on this matter. And there were others who said, no, Peter has a much more important theological tradition that shapes our community. I'm of Peter. And there were others who were saying, guys, we just need to sort of be independent and be all about Jesus. And they said, we are of Christ. And Paul says, what I say about all of you is that you are carnal. You are not spiritual. What was carnal about them? The fact that they thought it was okay to say, our community is about Paul. Our community is about Peter. Our community is about Christ. No. Now, listen, let me try to get to this. Why is the scandal? So you understand, please bear with me. If this is hard for you to hear, I know some people are going to disagree with me on this. Don't you understand? The church is supposed to be the instrument of bringing the gospel to the world. Well, what does that mean? We're to preach a message that says that despite your sin, despite your brokenness, you can be totally reconciled and accepted by God. Now, we're supposed to be an instrument of that message, okay? That's the macro. But we're also supposed to be a sign of that message. In other words, there's supposed to be a product sample of what the reconciled to God community looks like. Now, do you understand the horrendous, ridiculous, disgraceful scandal it is for people who are visibly divided to try to proclaim to the world that you can be fully reconciled, accepted by God, except for those people over there? They're accepted by God, but you know what? They're not accepted by us. It's hypocrisy, and it's carnal. It's fleshly. It's wrong, and it's wicked. Now, listen. Leslie Nivigan, a great Christian theologian, he put it this way. He said, for Christians in divided churches to say that, you know, for Christians in divided churches to proclaim a message that says it's possible to be reconciled to God, he said, it's like members of a temperance society whose members show up at their meetings drunk every time. It's possible to be one with the Lord and one with one another. Are you a Methodist? Are you a Presbyterian? Do you see the hypocrisy of it? You're like temperate society members who show up at your meetings drunk. There's something about your actual ordered life together that contradicts the gospel you proclaim. Listen to Newton. He writes and he says this. How is it possible that the gospel should be credible, that people should come to believe that the power which has the last word in human affairs is represented by a man hanging on a cross? I am suggesting that the only answer, the only hermeneutic of the gospel is a congregation of men and women who believe it and live by it. That is, at a local level and at other levels, people who say, this unifying gospel is a reality. And it's, we're not just an instrument of bringing it about. This is actually, this community is a foretaste that that gospel is real. Listen to John Stott, who writes about this as well. He says, we need to get the failures of the church on our conscience. That's really my agenda here. We need to get the failures of the church on our conscience. To feel the offense to Christ and the world that these failures are. To weep over the credibility gap between the church's talk and the church's walk. To repent over our readiness to excuse and condone our failures and divisions, and to determine to do something about it. I wonder if anything is more urgent today for the honor of Christ and the spread of the gospel than that the church should be seen to be what by God's purpose and God's achievement it already is, a single new humanity, a model of human community, a family of reconciled brothers and sisters who love their Father and love each other. The evident place of God by His Spirit. Only then will the world believe in Christ as peacemaker. Only then will God receive the glory that is due to His name. Now somebody was saying, what exactly do you want us to do about this morning? I'm going to tell you two things. Pray. I think part of your prayer life if you're a Christian needs to be for the reunion of the church. It needs to be for a clearer, visible unity among those who are scandalously divided. It needs to be unity in truth. It needs to be unity in holiness. And therefore, God has to do something that's beyond our power to do. But pray about it. And secondly, I like Stott's language. Feel it on your conscience. Feel the scandal. I have found many, many non-Christians say to me, when I talk to them about how beautiful Jesus is, they immediately say, yeah, but what about the church? It's such a mess. And I find that the worst thing I can possibly do is defend it. And the best thing I could possibly do to say is, we are horrendously hypocritical. But in this community here in town, at least I can say, we desire to be part of your Christianity, the one historic Christian faith, and to be as visibly united as we can to other true Christians. And that brings me to the micro, which is to say, at the very least, and what you can deal with beyond prayer, in this community, are you truly united with those around you? This is the last thing I want you to see. Verse 22, when he talks about the growth, the process of the temple, he says, you're being built together to become a dwelling where God lives by His Spirit. What I want you to see is that there is a direct connection there between being a place where God dwells by His Spirit. All right? I hear people talk about what does it mean to be a Christian? It means, I have a personal relationship with God. Yeah. But if that's all it is to you, that's a false gospel. It's not, and that's not even the essence of the gospel. While intimacy is a part of it, the essence of the gospel is that if you want God to fully dwell in you, this verse says you've got to know that you're being built together with others. Are you right now plugged in a way to this church or another church? So that you can honestly say, whether it's through a ministry like community groups or fellowships or some other aspect of services, there's some way right now you can say, I am experiencing God building me together with other people. So that through them, I'm experiencing the life of the living stone. The mortar of Christ drawing me closer to people, drawing me deeper into service. Is that happening in your life? Hopkins. Gerard Manley Hopkins, we started off with it. Christ plays in 10,000 places, in limbs lovely and eyes not His. Let's pray. Lord, we would have Jesus play among us through one another. We would live in this church in such a community that estrangement really is overcome, that brokenness really is accepted, and belief in the gospel to heal is adhered to with great patience and tenacity. We would be a community that also longs to see the worldwide body of Christ renewed, reformed, and resilient in its witness and in our lives together. draw us to your heart and your desire that we be one with one another in the same way, Lord Jesus, that you are one with your Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.